As has been mentioned, I come from the city of Toronto, which was not my hometown up until 3 years ago. We moved there to be closer to our children. At any rate, I have news for you, Brother Martin. Torontonians believe that they are the center of the world. Now, that makes them very unpopular in Canada, you know. They are the biggest city in Canada, but they are not the center of the world, just to let you know. It's a real joy to be with you, and I thank the Lord that my brother Tom, I consider it an honor to share the conference with him. We know each other for a while now, and we had shared another conference a couple of years ago, maybe 3 years ago, in Detroit. Just before we start, I wanted to point out to you the Council magazine. Now, the Council magazine was first started by our dear brother, Mr. Bob McClurkin. Some of you may know him. And when he went to be with the Lord, Boyd Nicholson took over, who was one of your speakers here years ago. And now that Boyd has gone to be with the Lord, it's our brother Brian Gunning, who's shaking in his boots, asking for some other editors to take it. But anyway, this is a magazine that's meant for believers. It is meant to introduce the truth of the Bible in easy words. If you wish to have it delivered to your home, there is a sign-up sheet in the back, so please do that, and I'd be happy to make sure that your name will be added to the list. And again, a reminder of the Rise Up and Choose conference, which is coming up in Dearborn, Michigan. And, of course, to make a conference attractive, you have to have a speaker from Scotland, you see. And we do have at least two from Scotland, Alan Gamble and William Yule, still has a very heavy Scottish accent. And to add insult to injury, William Burnett will be there too, with his Glasgow accent. So, Brother Roy Hale and Brother Mike Atwood, who is very well known here to you. These are all the keynote speakers, so if you wish, you can pick up one of those there. And this is all the commercials I'm going to do this evening. And I want you please to turn with me to the book of Exodus. Now, here is the topic the Lord has laid on my heart. Could we dim the lights? Brother, thank you so much. Don't dim those here. I cannot see a thing if you do. The Lord has laid on my heart over those few days of the conference to take up with you a study of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Brother Mr. Thomas told me that he hasn't heard of this recently, at least no ministry on this recently, and that in itself is an encouragement. the thought here is that the Ark of the Covenant speaks to us of the person of the Lord Jesus. And in its names, in its contents, in its movements, it presents our blessed Lord to us in relationship to his people. So it is Christ's presence among his people. Now, one thing that distinguishes our God from all the vanities and deities of the heathen, as I would say, is that our God likes to dwell among his people. This is something that was almost unknown in any other kind of faith system or religion, whichever you want to call it. We find this, for example, in the book of Exodus. As soon as the Israelis crossed the Red Sea and they saw Pharaoh and the Egyptians drowned in the sea, they sang a song. And in that song they say, "The Lord is my strength and song." I'm reading from Exodus 15, verse 2. "And he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation." He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. He is the God of my Father, and I will exalt him. So it is obviously a desire that comes into the heart of the redeemed to be where God is, where the Lord is. And the Lord himself, in Exodus 25, asks Moses to speak to the nation of Israel at the time they bring in willingly offerings to the Lord in chapter 25 and verse 2. And in verse 8 he says to him, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God's desire is to be among his people. And of course, the Lord came into the tabernacle. We remember that when Moses finished the tabernacle, the cloud came down. You see, when Solomon finished the temple in the days of Solomon, the cloud came down. So God did indeed dwell among his people. But the greatest example, of course, of how our God loves to dwell among his people is when his blessed Son was made flesh and he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the greatest manifestation of God among his people. And we, quite often, perhaps, beloved, we forget what a great privilege it is for us, for our blessed Lord to present himself every time we gather in his name. He's here in this place as we have gathered in his name, and he is presenting himself before us. And the desire of our hearts, much as we would love to have benefit and blessing and the very sense of his presence among us, is to glorify him, is to lift him up. God has glorified him far above the heavens. And we cannot contribute more to the glory of our Lord, but we can celebrate it. We can sing of it. We can think of it. We can speak of it. We can attribute glory to him. And this is the desire of our heart over those few days in the conference. So let's go to chapter 25 in the book of Exodus and see what the Lord has asked Moses to do. Starting in verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia or shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. I want you to notice, beloved, that whenever the furniture of the tabernacle that speaks to us of the person of the Lord Jesus, the use of the word gold is associated always with the word pure. Pure gold. We'll comment on this in a minute. So it has to be overlaid with pure gold within and without. Shall thou overlay it and shall make upon the rim of gold or a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of acacia wood or shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark that the ark may be borne with them. And here is the first indication we notice that the ark was not to be touched by human hands. The ark was to be carried by those 2 staves on both sides of it. And this has an implication in our study if the Lord allows us to get into the book of 2 Samuel when David brought the ark back to Zion. And thou shalt put into the ark, verse 15. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And there is the clear indication of how the ark is to be carried. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Again, once more, the word is pure gold. No impurities in it. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, the same dimensions of the top of the ark itself. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. and make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. Watch how this ark is going to be employed. What is the purpose of it? Not only it is the mercy seat, but it is the place of the dwelling of God. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, and of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. So here we are, beloved. The question is, how is it that this ark could be a type of Christ? We will have to think about that. You know, all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle as a whole, speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. But we will find out that the ark speaks particularly of his person. Okay? We'll get to this in a minute. The other thing, of course, that's very interesting for us is that the ark was given different names in different places, according to the function which the ark was doing at the time. So often it's called the Ark of the Testimony, sometimes called the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the Ark of the Lord, sometimes called the Ark of God. And we will find out that all these names are of interest to us in our study. So they point us once more to that wonderful person, our blessed Lord Jesus. The other thing, of course, of interest is the materials used in the ark. What did they use to build the ark with? There's shittim wood and there's gold. These two are significant components, speak of the humanity and of the deity of our blessed Lord. Now, the contents of the ark were very interesting too. We'll find out soon that every one of them has a lesson to us to point us to the blessed Lord. And what does the ark do? Where was it placed? And so on. All of these have significant points to our study. But the most important, and as the Lord gives us time, I'm not quite sure how many of the movements we will cover, but the most important issue in this study is the movements of the ark. How is it sometimes was the leader of the people? Sometimes it went ahead of them, the forerunner. Sometimes was in their midst. Sometimes was in between the tribes as they camped, and so on. And every time it does that, it has a significant lesson for us today. Now, somebody may say, why is it that we would study such an ancient thing as the Ark of the Covenant? Well, first of all, whatever is written for our learning. And secondly, this is the beauty of the Word of God, that the Word of God is still relevant even in our 21st century USA and Canada. So there is an artist's idea about the ark. We're not quite sure that it exactly looked like this, but it gives you an idea about where the ark itself is. You see the four rings, or at least two of them, and then the two staves. See the cherubims, the crown, the mercy seat, which is all over the top of the ark. But notice the placement of it, where that red arrow is showing. It is in the Holy of Holies. It's in the Holy of Holies, the most important piece of furniture in the whole of the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, you may have noticed, beloved, that the Lord, before he gives any details about what the tent will look like, what the curtains are like, what the size of the curtains and the pillars and all these details, before anything else is mentioned, he starts off with the ark. Isn't that interesting? He starts off with the ark, because the ark indeed is the first item described in the tabernacle. What does this point us to regarding our Lord Jesus? It is his preeminence. How many things should the Lord Jesus Christ be preeminent in? The book of Colossians tells us that in all things he should have, or he must have, the preeminence. I remember a man of God who said years ago, he said in one of his messages that the Lord Jesus is present in all believers. We know that. He dwells with the Holy Spirit in all believers. But he's prominent in just a few. He's prominent in just a few. He's preeminent in very, very few. That's a sad reflection on us. Is the Lord Jesus Christ present in my life? Of course he is. If I am a child of God, if I came at one time in my life to confess my sin, to repent, to accept him as my Savior, to receive him as my Lord, he's in my life. But is he prominent in my life? My neighbors, my fellow workers in the job, my fellow students in the class, do they feel that I belong to Christ? There was a group of ignorant fishermen, never went to rabbinical schools, despised because they were Galileans, and they were so fluent in describing and talking about the Lord Jesus to the Sanhedrin. What did the Sanhedrin say? They felt that they were with Jesus. Do my people in my neighborhood know that I am with Jesus? There's the point, beloved. He ought to be preeminent in everything we say and do, in our lives, private and public, in our corporate meetings, in our own personal communication with him. Is he prominent? Is he preeminent? You see? And of course, the ark itself symbolized God's presence among his people. And it's rather interesting that we find some verses in the book of Psalms, especially, that point us to this. For example, in Psalm 80 and verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel," talking to the Lord, "thou who leadest Joseph like flock, thou who dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." That's exactly what the people of Israel thought of God, that he dwelt there between the cherubim. Chapter 99 in the same book, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble, peoples tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." So, it is obvious that the word of God is telling us that this interesting box that was sitting in the Holy of Holies was the very throne of God, insofar as his presence among his people. Of course, his heavenly throne is in heaven, but the very presence among his people was that one. And once again, I point out to you, beloved, that the very presence of God is felt in the person of his blessed Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us. When we look at the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, we find that they speak of different aspects of the Lord's work. For example, if you come to the brazen altar at the very beginning, at the gate, the brazen altar speaks to us of the cross, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the one who offered himself to God by the eternal Spirit. It is the place where they burnt the sin offering. It's a place where the sinner has to come. And talking about this, let me ask you this question. Have you ever come to the foot of the cross? Have you ever come to realize that you need the Lord Jesus? Have you ever come to the point where you needed to confess your sin and accept him as your Savior? This is it. This speaks of his sacrificial work. When we get into the holy place, of course, we find him represented as the light of the world in the lampstand. He's the bread of life in the showbread table. He is the great high priest in the altar of incense. But there is something so unique about the Ark of the Covenant. It speaks to us not about his work, but about his person, you see. And that makes it so, so precious to our heart. It speaks of his person. Just for a moment, look at the different names that this Ark was given. We read in the book of Exodus from chapter 25 twice that the Lord spoke about the testimony that has to be put in the ark. So it was called sometimes the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Testimony. Now, when the Lord wrote with his own finger those tables of stone on which he put what is known now as the Ten Commandments, this was indeed the testimony of God's holiness. Because in these commandments we see the highest moral code ever given to human beings. The highest ethical code ever given to human beings. And God is testifying to his nation that this is his standards. They have to live by it. Now, of course, they never did. They never did. The law does not give you life to live. It gives you orders to live. And of course, we as human beings, none of us could keep the law. You see. But there was one who did. There was one who did. So as far as the name of the Ark of the Testimony, it contained that testimony of God's holiness for himself. Now, when we think of how God is known in the world today, beloved, what does the scripture tell us about how, who declares that our God is? You see, first of all, we have creation, you see. The book of Psalms again says, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. Anyone with any fair-mindedness would look at, as Isaiah says, go out in the open space and look at this and say, who has made these? Is it the Big Bang? What foolishness. What utter foolishness. And you know, they get so excited every time they discovered an ion of hydrogen on one of the planets, you know. So suddenly all the newspapers are writing about it, and all the TV stations are talking about it, and apparently yesterday they discovered somebody who they say he is the mother of all humanity. Well, you see, the darkened mind of man cannot see the glory of God in creation. But you and I know, and we're thankful, because the Word of God says we understand, by faith we understand, that the world was made by God from nothing. God made the world by the word of his power, you see. So, creation. The God is testified to by his word, you know. Whatever he got the prophets to write down through inspiration by the Holy Spirit, these are God's own words in the original, you see. And therefore, in it we can read, and anyone again with a fair-minded attitude can find the glory of God there. But again, beloved, the greatest testimony of the glory of God is the Christ of God. Yeah, we read in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man had seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Do we know the weight of these words? He has declared him. Well, did not Moses speak of him? Yes, he did. About David, yes. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they all spoke of him. But there was one only who was qualified to declare him, to tell us all about him, to tell us about his love, his compassion, his holiness, his eternal purposes. All of this came to us through the Lord. That's why the Lord Jesus, at the end of his ministry, says, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me from the world. He is the only one who could declare him. So if the ark speaks of God's testimony to his commandments, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. Okay. Another name that was given to it was the Ark of the Covenant. And we see this in the book of Numbers chapter 10. We will come to this when we come to the movements, and again in Deuteronomy. What covenant is he talking about? The covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. What was this covenant founded on? Founded on God's promises given to the father of the nation, to Abraham. What happened to that covenant? It failed. Why? Was there something wrong with the covenant? Of course there wasn't. Go with me, please, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 8 for a minute. Because we will find there that this ark of the covenant that points us to the Lord Jesus also tells us that the terms of God's covenant with the nation of Israel did not work out for them. Chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now has he, the Lord Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. What's he comparing it with? He's comparing it with the first covenant. The first covenant, beloved, let's be very clear in our minds. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two parties on a certain issue. And in that first covenant, God was a party, and the nation of Israel was a party. And therefore, when they failed, the covenant failed. But this covenant that our Lord Jesus Christ has brought now, which is of a greater importance, which is more excellent in ministry, which is based on better promises, shall never fail. Why? Because man is not part of it. It's a covenant between God and His Son, that those who come to Christ by faith, God will save and raise them in the last day. This is a covenant that is sealed by the most precious blood the world ever has known, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when the book of Hebrews speaks of Him as the great shepherd of the sheep, brought back from the dead, from death, by the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's not a covenant that's going to fail. It's an eternal covenant. You see? So he says here, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with whom? Not with the covenant. Finding fault with them. He says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, and so on and so forth. So this wasn't the fault with the covenant. The covenant was perfect. Everything that God does is perfect. But the fact that human beings was party of the covenant caused it to fail. Look at verse 22 in the chapter previous to that. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Verse 22 in chapter 7. He is the surety of a better covenant. The word covenant is better than testament here. So here we have a box, glorious, appointed by God, described by God, and points us to the covenant that God had with people. But on the other hand, we have a person who is the surety of all God's covenants. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says of him that he is the Amen. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Talking about the promises of God, it says of our Lord Jesus that He is the Yea and the Amen. For all the, verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him are Yea and in Him Amen unto the glory of God. Which covenant would you like to be attached to? Would you like to keep the Ten Commandments and fail? Or would you like to come to the Lord Jesus and link yourself to a covenant that will never fail, a covenant that's sealed by His own precious blood? Another term that was used to call the ark was the ark of the Lord. We see this particularly in the book of Joshua chapter 3, when they are about to cross the river Jordan. The wilderness journey is over. They are now facing seven nations of enemies in the promised land. And the question here, why is the ark called the ark of the Lord? If you go to the book of Joshua chapter 3, you will find the description. We'll get to this sometime when we come to that movement particularly. But it says in verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. What does that speaks to me of? It speaks to me of the sovereignty of God in all the earth. The same God who promised Abraham and who led them out of Egypt and who destroyed their enemies at the Red Sea is the very same God who's going to take them into the land. Is he able to do it? Of course he is, because he is the Lord of all the earth. And if the ark speaks to us of something here, it speaks of the sovereignty of God. How sovereign is our Lord Jesus, beloved? Do we know how sovereign he is? On his way to heaven, the very end of his earthly ministry here, he said to the disciples in Matthew 28, all power, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Now let me ask you, can a mere human being say that? What do we think of somebody who says that? Can the President of the United States say that? Or the Prime Minister of Canada? Or the Queen of England? Or one of those emperors in those faraway lands? He'll be a liar. He'll be an imposter. But the blessed Son of God could say without any hesitation and in full truth, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, that's a very precious passage that I always like to quote. And it's still talking about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven. And he's on the right hand of God. Do we understand what that means? On the right hand of God, the place of honor, the highest place in the universe. Angels, principalities, and powers made subject to him. How powerful is he? See, the book of Ephesians says regarding the resurrection of our Lord Jesus that the power that God has put in his resurrection, that he has set him far above the heavens, far above every principality and power and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world but in the age to come. I mean, absolute authority, absolute sovereignty. If this ark speaks to us about his ability to kick out those seven enemies, nations from the land and to establish them in the land, how much greater is that one whom we love and adore and call him our Lord? Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3 for a minute, please. We will be thinking about this, if the Lord allows us to get into that particular movement in regards to the nation after the time of the judges. This was a sad time in the life of the nation. And the ark here is called the ark of God. Let's look at verse 3. And before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, there was where the ark of the law of God was. He calls it the ark of God. And Samuel was lying down to sleep. You remember, we thought of God as being the one who dwells between the cherubims. It's the throne of God represented here on earth. And in spite of the darkness of the time and the failure of Eli and the sin of his children, God's presence in the midst of his people was there. The ark of the Lord, the ark of God was still there, you see. So that reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his personal presence among us. We quoted John 1:14 several times. But look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Do we realize how weighty this statement is, beloved? He, the one who walked the streets of Jerusalem and the dusty roads of Galilee and went from village to village and met the Samaritan woman at a well, and he indeed was God manifest in flesh, not just mere human, not just mere human. So here, when we talk of him, he is the ark of God. He's the very presence of God among his people. When he when one of his disciples, Thomas, asked a question, I bet you know it was Philip. He said, "Show us the Father, and it suffices us." Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't understand? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now tell me, who of all the Old Testament worthies, of all the apostles of the New Testament, of all the godly men and women that we have seen can say that? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And truly, faithfully, he said that, and it's truly applicable to him. So, rather interesting names that are given to the ark, and every one of them points us again to our blessed Lord. Let's think for a minute as to the material used for the making of the ark. First of all, we notice that he said to him, "Let them make me an ark of shittim or acacia wood." What was so special about this acacia wood? Acacia or shittim is a tree that grows specially in the desert of Sinai. And at the time when Moses and the children of Israel were crossing that arid land, this wood was available for them in abundance. And it is typically an incorruptible wood. By the word incorruptible, we mean it withstands a lot of adverse conditions. It does not rot. It's not eaten by insects. It's, in other words, incorruptible wood. It was really fitted to represent to us the humanity of our blessed Lord Jesus. It's incorruptible. The book of Hebrews speaks of him in these terms. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and is made higher than the heavens. By the way, the word holy that describes our Lord Jesus Christ here is different from the word holy when the writer of the Hebrews says holy brethren. No, holy brethren are separated unto God. But holy is someone, when it describes the Lord Jesus, someone who is intrinsically holy. Holiness is part and parcel of him. You see, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. You know, he sits with sinners. He eats with sinners. He reaches out to them. He touches the leper. He raises the dead, but never defiled. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. But there's another characteristic about this wood. The tree itself. The tree grows in the most hostile of environments. In deserts, no water, no rain, very high temperatures. Sturdy in its growth. I want you please to turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 53, a chapter that is so loved by all those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and speaks thus of him. We know it by heart. We need to stop for a minute and think about it now. Verse 2 says, "For he," and of course he's talking here about Messiah, "He shall grow before, he shall grow up before him," that is God, "shall grow up before God like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That's a very interesting combination of things here. He shall grow before him. As far as God is concerned, the one who saw the preciousness of his son, the one who testified of him at least twice, "This is my beloved son in whom I am pleased." He was like a tender plant growing out of dry ground. A few years ago, my wife and I went to Israel. And as the tourist bus was driving us through the wilderness of Judea, this is a very arid wilderness, very much like Sinai. And you know, you drive for miles and you see nothing but sand. And then suddenly you see this little shrub. How is it growing right in the middle of the sand? No obvious water or rivers nearby. This is the exact thought here. That in the aridness of the world and its lack of fruitfulness to God, there was one who pleased God. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came here into this world, the whole world was involved in idolatry. You know, whether it was the Greeks in their mythologies, the Romans in their multi polytheistic system, and all the rest of the nations. When he came, the whole nation of Israel were going through the motions. They were going to the temple. They were offering. But you know, the Lord said to them, "Ye have made the word of God of no effect because you prefer the tradition of the elders. They were living in a false atmosphere of religiousness, but not committed to God. The house of David, the royal house, has been reduced to the point that one of the princes was a carpenter, Prince Joseph, the one who was the guardian of our blessed Lord. In other words, in all aspects, when he appeared here on earth, there was no fruit for God, except for him, except for him. He shall grow up before him like a tender plant. But what did the nation think of him? No beauty, no comeliness. You know, thou art a Samaritan, thou hast a demon. Who is your father? This man, we know that Moses, God spoke to Moses, but this man we don't know who spoke to him. In other words, they could not see in him any beauty. And they missed out on their visitation. God visited them and his son, and they missed out. What a sad thing, you know. Would you be sad if you miss out on an invitation to the White House or to the Buckingham Palace? Can you imagine missing out on the very presence of the Son of God among the nation? You see, they missed out altogether. So this is the first item in the building up of the ark. Acacia wood, incorruptible, and speaks to us of his perfect humanity. The one who knew no sin, in whom there is no sin, and he did no sin. But then there was pure gold. Now, my friends, most of you have a ring like me, if you're married, and you think it's made of gold. Well, it is made of gold. There's a lot of copper in that. You know, don't deceive yourself. If you have 24 karat gold, as they call it, you wouldn't be able to make it into a ring. It's too soft. But you see, our blessed Lord did not have any impurities in him. It was pure gold. The same thing is described about describes the mercy seat. The same thing with the lampstand, and so on and so forth. Anything that points to his person is pure, pure gold. Nothing. There's no impurities in it. No defilement of any kind. But what does gold speak to us of? It speaks to us of the divine glory. He was not mere man. He was God, fully God and fully man in one person. Do I understand that? No. Neither anyone can know the Son but the Father. See, and we should stop any attempt. You know, men have not stopped trying to attempt to explain the humanity of our Lord Jesus. And they try to equate it with the unfallen humanity of Adam. And on goes the variations on the theme. Why don't we accept it by faith that he said to his disciples, no one, no man knows the Son but the Father. Period. That's it. You see, and his perfect humanity, his divine glory is seen here together with his perfect humanity. It speaks of his divine righteousness. You know, the Lord Jesus, knowing the sad condition in which the angel of Laodicea is, he advises him. Let's look at it in Revelation chapter 3 for a minute, please. Give us an idea about what he's talking about here. I counsel thee, Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire. What's that? The righteousness of Christ. It's given free to those who trust him. It was not free for God. It cost him the death of his son to reconcile the world. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, righteousness, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. And so on, so forth. The righteousness of God, divine righteousness of God. But then there's another aspect to this. How precious is he to you? You know, to the nation of Israel, Peter tells us that to them he became, instead of being the choice stone that God has appointed, he became the stone of stumbling. He became a rock of offense. But to you who believe, he is what? He is precious. Is he precious to you? Do you really think of that? Is he precious to you? Indeed. And indeed, beloved, he is the deity of our Lord Jesus as seen in the pure gold that was coated inside and outside of the Ark of the Covenant. How about the contents? We'll probably finish very soon. The first content. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, please, for a minute. Hebrews chapter 9, and look at verse 4. The writer of the book of Hebrews, of course, is writing to those who were Hebrews to tell them that they are not Hebrews anymore. And the idea here is that you have confessed Christ, they know exactly what you're doing, you see. So he says to them, let's read verse 1 for connection. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. Of course, he's comparing it with this new covenant that is heavenly in nature and heavenly in sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. He calls it the Ark of the Covenant here. Overlaid round about with gold, in which was, there is the contents, the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. You see. So let's think for a minute about the tables of the covenant. As I said earlier, beloved, that they were really tables of stone, but they were written by the hand of God, by the very finger of God, handed to the nation. And of course, the first ones were broken. They were destroyed by Moses when he saw the people worshipping idols, and God provided the new ones. And here is the law of the Lord, right inside the heart of the box of the ark. Reminds us of what the Lord Jesus would say by the word of prophecy in Psalm 40. Thy law is in my heart. Now, when he says this, he was not presumptuous. He's the only one who kept the law. He is the only one whom no one could find fault with. He challenges the nation. He says to them, can any one of you rebuke me for a sin? Even the heathen governor says, I found no fault in him. You see? And apart from the testimony of his own people. So, indeed, it is, he's the only one who kept the law. He said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. So, in a sense, the first content that we look at here has to do with the fact that our blessed Lord Jesus did indeed keep the law and fulfill the law. I think I'll have to stop because time is almost up. But let's think about what we have been thinking about this evening. Why is it that this ark reminds us of the Lord Jesus? First of all, of his preeminence, because it is the first one that was built. Even before the tabernacle was made. As we will come one day to the employment of the ark, literally we can say with confidence that the tabernacle was really built for the ark to be in it, not the other way around. Without the ark, as we will see in one of the movements, they lose the ark. Without the ark, there's no mercy seat. There's no day of atonement. There's no forgiveness for the nation. You see, can you imagine the nation without the ark? Well, they have been there for about 2,000 years now, close to 2,000 years, because they rejected him in the first place. And then there was the fact of its names that were given to it. Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord. And all of them point us to the Lord Jesus. Then the contents. The first one that we looked at would be the tables of the law. But we also thought of the material used for the Ark, pointing us to the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus. So as we continue in the will of the Lord, I would encourage you to read as much as you can about it. And again, tomorrow, if the Lord does not come, we will continue with our study. And Father, we are so thankful to be together in the very presence of the one whom thou hast exalted far above all the heavens. We thank thee that thou hast raised him from the dead, given him a name that's above every name. And at that name we bow now. We thank thee that we have this privilege of owning him as Lord and as a Savior. But one day, Father, we look forward to the day when he will be vindicated, when every knee should bow to him. We ask that thou bless thy word to our hearts, and if it be thy will that we gather again tomorrow, that thou would continue to bless the ministry of our brother Tom and our studies here in the ark, that once again the glory will be returned to our blessed Lord Jesus. For this we ask in his precious name. Amen. I wonder if we could sing. It's nice to sing in conferences. If I may suggest number 76 in the Red Book. 76. Jesus, thou alone art worthy, ceaseless praises to receive, for thy love and grace and goodness rise o'er all our thoughts conceive. We'll sing the three verses and the meeting will be over.